morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour as we usually are, although not in all respects as we usually are. We are live and I'm taking your calls as usual. Once again, if you've been listening all week, you know that I'm broadcasting remote from Youth with a Mission base in Hawaii, a YWAM base that has kind of a sketchy internet infrastructure, which has, I guess, been notoriously unreliable. It certainly has been mostly unreliable for us here this week, and we depend upon it for the radio show. Our first day this week, I was not even able to do the show live, though I was prepared to. We just couldn't get the connection. On the other hand, we did make it through yesterday, and the day before we made it almost all the way through. So we've only got to, this internet connection has to survive only for a half hour for this show to be successful. And after this week, I'll be back home again, Lord willing, and doing the show from a good, stable internet connection. So we're just, we have to pray more this week for the infrastructure, since I do not have any control over that. But what I do have control over is, of course, what I say in response to you, and so I'm going to give you a chance to call and to ask questions if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And you may also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that. That's always welcome here as well. The number for you to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Barbara, and she's calling from Hawaiian Gardens. Barbara, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, and God bless you. The question I would like to ask is Jesus God? If so, why did he cry out to his Father to take the cup from him on the cross? Why does the Bible say he is sitting at the right hand of God? Why does the Bible say he was made man? Why does the Bible refer to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And I'll take the answer off of air, I mean off of, you know, the phone. And God bless
sure.
you, and thank you for the wonderful things that you're doing for all of us Christians. Bye.
Well, thank you for your call, Barbara. God bless you. Okay, so is Jesus God? And if so, why did he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or why did he ask, Father, take this cup from me? Or why does the Bible say Jesus sits at the right hand of God? Or any of these other things the Bible says that makes it very clear that Jesus is distinct from the Father. Well, one thing we have to say is either the Bible contradicts itself or it doesn't. In my understanding, it does not. Now, of course, if it did, we'd have to rethink this matter seriously. But there is no contradiction between two statements unless they cannot both be true. Sometimes two statements will give different information from each other, but that doesn't mean they can't both be true. Sometimes one is giving some information, maybe from a certain angle or speaking about something as to one aspect, and another passage may speak about the same subject but from another aspect, and both statements can be true, and therefore they're not contradictory. However, if you have two statements that cannot both be true, then there is a contradiction, and if the Bible contradicts itself like that, we've got a problem. Now, I don't believe the Bible has such contradictions, and therefore I would have to say that I'm looking for some evidence that all the statements can be true. So if the Bible says that Jesus is God, and it does say that in a number of places, and it also says that Jesus spoke about his Father as someone separate from himself, and the Bible speaks about Jesus and the Father as separate entities, then I have to ask myself, is it possible that Jesus could be God? But he's also distinct from the Father. These are things that the Bible affirms. Therefore, we have to ask, what does it mean for him to be God? And what does it mean for him to be distinct from the Father? Now, this question is not easily answered. But I'm not able to say it can't be answered. You know, that is to say, if someone with all knowledge, let's say if God came down here right now, and I said, well, listen, how's this work out? How can Jesus be God and be separate from the Father? I've got a feeling that there are ways in which we could say Jesus is God, and yet seen another from another aspect, he's separate from the Father. We'd have to assume, of course, that the Father is not all there is of God. Obviously, God would have to be more complex than we might be initially thinking. For example, if we think of God as a single person, as we think of ourselves, for example, as individual persons, then how could Jesus be him and be not him, or be separate from him? But if God is multiple persons, if, let's say, the Father is one person and Jesus is another person, and God is capable of being an entity that encompasses more than one person, then the Father could be God and Jesus could be God. And if we had information to tell us so, there might be others for God, like the Holy Spirit. And I think the Bible does suggest that. But that would still be God. We'd have to just say God is a compound being, a being who encompasses three persons. Now, we don't have, I don't suppose, likeness of that or any analogy to that in our natural world. But maybe that shouldn't surprise us too much. God doesn't belong to the natural world. God is supernatural. God is spirit. God is eternal and infinite. Nothing else we know of is. Those qualities make him unique and therefore incomparable with anything we know. In fact, God himself said to Israel, with what can you compare me? You know, there's nothing. There's nothing that he can be compared with, although Christians all the time try to do it. I try to do it myself. We all try to think of analogies for the Trinity. But the truth is that any analogy we produce may approach by varying degrees of accuracy the truth, but we don't know. God doesn't give us any analogies that are thorough in the Bible. And therefore, some of this is left mysterious. What I have come to in my own heart and mind about this is that since the Bible says that Jesus that there is one God, and yet that there are three individuals, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are all referred to as God, then God is one in a certain sense, and he's three in a different sense. Just as I might say my family has six members, but it's one family. How many families do I have? I have one family. So it is one. How many persons are in it? Well, a number of persons are in it, but still one family. The Bible says that when God made man and woman and married them to each other, that he took them and made them one. They became one flesh. So they were one entity, but they're two people. Now, I don't know if that's really an analogy of the Trinity. I'm not saying it must be. I'm simply saying that it's an example of how one entity, one being, can be divisible into separate persons. Now, is God a committee? Is God a family? I don't say that he is, although the imagery of Father and Son are simply, they are biblically endorsed images. So perhaps a family image is what we're supposed to think. But in any case, when the Bible says that Jesus is God, it is not saying that he is the same as the Father. And Jesus himself made it very clear, he's not the same as the Father. But he is joined with or identified with the Father in some ways that are mysterious to us. And here's how he said it. And after I tell you what he said, you'll realize it's not much easier to understand after you've heard what he said than it was before you heard what he said. In John 14, one of his disciples said, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me? Do you not know that? Now, here he goes. He says, do you not know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, notice he said, you know, Philip said, well, show us the Father. And Jesus said, what? How can you ask such a thing? You've already seen me. Don't you know I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me? Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, maybe it doesn't mean anything in the world, but in heaven it might mean something. What does it mean that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him? I don't know the answer to that. I think of many analogies in nature, but I can't be sure that any of them are correct analogies. I'm willing to believe that God is somehow incomparable with anything in the natural world, and I have to simply accept that Jesus knew what he was talking about. He's a lot smarter than me, so I don't think he was talking crazy talk, but he might well be talking about things above my pay grade that I don't understand, and I can accept that. The interesting thing is in that place where Jesus made a very strong statement about his identity with God or with the Father, the Father is in me, I'm in the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need to see any more of the Father. You've seen me. You know, I mean, that's a pretty strong statement that he's identified with God, that it's almost impertinent to ask to see more of God than you've seen when you've seen Jesus. But in the same chapter, he goes on, before it's over, he says, the Father is greater than I am, which is really, of course, strange. And some people just find these statements contradictory to each other. But it'd be difficult to argue that Jesus was schizophrenic or Jesus was a nut or whatever. I mean, maybe some people say such things, but it's an uncharitable judgment. Certainly the evidence does not support the idea that Jesus was irrational. And I believe that Jesus was saying, there is a sense in which God is in me and I'm in God and I am the manifestation of God and God is incarnate in me. I am the Word who is made flesh and the Word was God and the Word was with God. Boy, these are confusing statements to us, presumably not to Jesus or to God. And yet, in his incarnation, he identifies himself as being subordinate to his Father, in a lesser position of authority from his Father. How does that all work out? You know, this is a long way of me saying, I don't know. But it's also a way of saying it's not necessarily irrational, though many people have thought it must be. I believe that these are statements that can all be true, even if we don't fully understand in what way they're all true, and therefore they're not contradictory. Therefore, I can, with confidence, because I have confidence in Scripture and in what Jesus said, and what the apostles said about him, I can say Jesus is God in the flesh. Actually, the Bible doesn't very often just come out and say Jesus is God. Christians say it that way sometimes, but the Bible says he, you know, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him. Colossians 2:9 says, in him, in Jesus, dwelt all the fullness of deity. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Or John 1 says, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so we have, you know, many things like that in Scripture that identify Jesus somehow as God in our presence, God among men. But in what sense he's God among men, I do not know. He said there's more than, he says, you've seen me, but there's more than that. The Father is greater than I am. Again, I've tried to warn off putting any confidence in human analogies, but it's hard to resist. I sometimes picture this, and I don't know that this picture may be so far off that it's absurd, but hey, it wouldn't be the first time I've had an absurd analogy come to my mind. But I sometimes think of someone who's got some goldfish in a bowl in his home, and he throws food in the water from time to time, and the fish in the bowl are speculating, is there someone outside our world that whenever they look at the walls, they can just see a reflection of themselves? They can't see anything outside the bowl. They just see their own world. They don't know if there's a big world out there, but they see food appearing on the surface of the water from time to time. You know, one group of fish thinks that's a natural phenomenon. Someone else thinks, no, I think there's someone out there. I think there's someone out there putting that food there. And so it remains a matter of speculation. But then, once in a while, the human sticks his finger in the bowl. And they can see that the finger breaks the surface of the water. And they begin to, you know, become familiar with this little manifestation of the owner. But is that the owner? Well, yes, it is, but there's a lot more owner than that that they can't see.
Here's a K-Bright consideration, things that we think Christians need to be thinking about. Consider the comments of Gene Monahan with the Family Research Council. They come from the perspective as one who served behind the scenes in both the Bush and Obama administrations.
Well, let me say this. I was privy to really interesting policy decisions that were being made. And I want to say this to your listeners. Your vote counts. Your vote counts so much. And here's what I mean by that. There was a humongous change in the policy decisions that were made. from the two administrations. And what your listeners hear about is an iota of what actually happens. There are so many decisions made on a daily basis that have to do with tweaking language in this policy.
Patrice, I'm hearing something. There we go. Somebody else was breaking into my program. Shame on them. Anyway, I hope that was a helpful answer to somebody. And we're going to talk next to Michael in Santee, California. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls at this number, 1-800-227-5278. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you and your show. I love it.
Thank you.
I'd like to ask you about the different accounts of the calling of Peter and Andrew. I never really noticed this much in my normal reading, but I bought the movies. There's a movie called Matthew, I think it is, or Book of Matthew, and there's another one called Gospel of John. And then in the movies, it came out.
I love that
clear.
One.
Yes.
I love that Gospel of John movie. Yeah.
Yes, my wife and I love that, and we've probably watched it 50 times. We love it so much.
It's great.
Now, I want to ask you, in Matthew, especially in Matthew 4:18, and then also in John chapter 2, I think it is, or chapter 1.
Chapter 1.
Chapter 1 and verse 40 or so. And we sort of have two, I don't believe it's two different accounts, but I think they're recorded different, as you were saying earlier in the show, how, you know, things can be recorded, and then they're happened at different times. So could you speak on that and why there seems to be two callings, although I know that's not true.
I'll be glad.
And I'll go ahead and listen to you off the line.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. What Michael's pointing out is that in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read of Jesus coming to Galilee by the Sea of Galilee. He sees four fishermen casting their nets or cleaning their nets, and he says, "Follow me," and they become his disciples. And they are two sets of brothers. One set of brothers named James and John, and another set of brothers named Peter and Andrew, or Simon and Andrew. And they become disciples, and eventually they become apostles. And they become rather famous because they become leaders in the early church. So this happened as they were fishing at the Sea of Galilee. But as Michael pointed out, there's another story that's not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's found in John chapter 1. And it's quite different. John the Baptist is preaching, and he sees Jesus walk by and says, "There's the Lamb of God." And two of John the Baptist's disciples decide to follow Jesus that day. One of them is Andrew. Now, that's one of the four fishermen that we read about in the other Gospels. And the other one is unnamed, but is almost certainly John, because in John's Gospel, the other disciple is very frequently the writer himself, John. He doesn't name himself. So it's probably Andrew and John were the disciples of John the Baptist. And they see Jesus, and Andrew runs off and finds his own brother, Simon, who is later Peter. And so he brings him. So we've got Andrew and Peter, and very probably John, which are three of those four fishermen. And they meet Jesus that day. And it's a different kind of a story. For one thing, the geography is different. In the story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's at the Sea of Galilee. That's up at the northern end of the country. But in John chapter 1, it's down at the southern end of the country where John the Baptist is baptizing in Judea. And so, it looks like two, some would say, conflicting accounts. And just as I was saying to our earlier caller, two statements can give different information without being contradictory. They're only contradictory if they can't both be true. Is it possible that these three men met Jesus, as is described in the Gospel of John, and also were called from their nets, as is described in the other Gospels, perhaps later? I think the evidence is for that, because John's Gospel is filling in gaps that are left out of the Synoptic Gospels. When we say the Synoptic Gospels, we mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means seen together, and that's a term that theologians use to speak of those three Gospels, the Synoptics. And in the Synoptic Gospels, we only have about 39 days or less of Jesus' life recorded. I mean, it's spread out over years, but there's only a few individual days that are described. And in between those days, there were months and years that transpired about which the synoptics tell us nothing. Well, John's gospel was written last, and it seems to have been written to fill in some of the gaps. That is, some of the material that the synoptics left out. There were many stories that the synoptic gospels did not record, and John doesn't overlap the synoptics very much. There's hardly any material in the gospel of John that overlaps the material in the synoptics. It's clear he's writing a supplementary account to supplement what the others left out. Now, if you just read the synoptics, you get the impression the disciples didn't meet Jesus until about a year into his ministry, when he began his Galilean ministry, and when he called them from their nets at the Sea of Galilee. But John's gospel describes something perhaps as much as a year earlier. The chronology of John can be worked out, and it can be intermeshed with the chronology of the synoptics. And if you do that, you'll find that the story in John chapter 1 probably happened almost, if not entirely, a year earlier than the story as recorded in the synoptics. Now, one thing you'll find is that when Jesus called the disciples from their nets, they followed him, apparently permanently. We do not read that happened in John chapter 1. They followed him to his lodging and spent the day with him, the Bible says. It doesn't say that they followed him permanently at that time. In John's gospel, after that description of him having his conversation with those men, it says the next day Jesus would go to Galilee and he called Philip, and Philip got Bartholomew and the two of them, or Nathaniel, and the two of them went together. But we don't read that the fishermen went with Jesus that day. And therefore, I have always assumed, and this is quite, compatible with what we're told, although there may be another scenario, I have always assumed that the disciples who were the fishermen had met Jesus almost a year earlier than the time that they were called away from their fishing. They met him. They were impressed with him. They spent the day getting acquainted with him. But they didn't follow him. Perhaps he didn't ask them to. Jesus didn't tell everybody to follow him around. That was a special invitation he gave to some people at certain times. And for whatever reason, Jesus may not have felt that they were ready at that time to follow him. So they met him. They became acquainted with him, and it went well. And then they went back to their fishing trade in Galilee, and Jesus went on his merry way, and a year later runs into the same men as they're plying their trade at the Sea of Galilee, and at that point he says, follow me. When you read the Synoptic Gospels, you have to wonder, because you don't know, here's this stranger, Jesus comes walking up to these guys fishing and says, follow me, and they drop everything and leave him. Like, well, who is this guy? Why should they be impressed with him? What is it that makes them willing to leave their business behind and just follow this stranger? Well, John's gospel gives us the information that apparently he wasn't a stranger. They had not been his followers previously, but they had known who he was. They had been followers of John the Baptist. John had, endorsed him and said he's the Lamb of God. They had spent a day with him about a year earlier. So this was a familiar teacher coming back into their circle, into contact with them, and now calling them to be his disciples. And that's how I understand the harmonizing of those two kinds of stories. I hope that helps. Let's talk to Paul from San Bernardino, the town in which I was actually born, but I didn't live there for very long. Hi, Paul. Welcome.
Yeah. Hello. I was born here, too. You were talking about, many, many times people call in and they can't understand some little thing or other. And I always remember from way back a scripture that we're looking through a glass darkly, on some of these minor things, I assume. And plus, you're also talking about, Jesus and being God or not God or, the Son of God. And I was thinking that, remember the temple is, the body is our temple of the Spirit. And in spirit, they're the same, but they have different bodies.
Well, that's all I want. Okay. Yeah, I appreciate that comment. This comparison with the temple is a good one, because Jesus said of his own body, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, what was the temple to the Jewish mind? It was where God lived. The temple was a building where God, the God of heaven, dwelt and lived among people. And so he referred to his own body as a temple. And as you pointed out, our bodies are now considered to be temples because as Christians, we've been born again, and His Spirit has come to live in us. That's an amazing new development since the time of Christ. It's the new order that He inaugurated, that we become embodiments of His Spirit too, in a sense. But in John chapter 1, where it says the Word was God, and then in verse 14 says the Word became flesh, it says, and tabernacled with us. That's how it reads in the Greek. In the King James, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word in the Greek is tabernacled. He pitched a tent among us. It's the reference is back to the time of the tabernacle. It says He tabernacled with us, and we beheld His glory. Now the Jews the Israelites in the days of Moses, they built a tabernacle by God's instructions, and He dwelt in it. He tabernacled among them, and they saw His glory. This cloud of the Shekinah glory was manifest at this building. And John is saying that's what Jesus was like. Jesus was like the tabernacle. We saw the glory of God dwelling in Him. He was God dwelling among us in a physical manifestation, physical structure. That physical structure was His born, His body. Okay? Born of a woman. All right. Well, now I don't know if we have time for Kevin's call. Maybe we do. Kevin from Burbank, we might get cut off. It's quite late. Go ahead.
I understand. Yeah, you may not be able to answer today, but you can maybe do it tomorrow. How is a Christian, a person who's born of the Holy Spirit, right? How is it that a person can become unborn?
Okay, in other words, you're talking about if there is, if we accept a doctrine that someone could lose their salvation, how could it be that they are unborn when they were born again? Well, we don't have time to go into that in detail, but it's a good question. I would say that theoretically, if the Bible teaches that a person can lose their salvation, then the answer to that question would be that they can not be unborn, but they can die. Every child in the world has been born, but everyone dies too. Some even take their own lives. It's possible to imagine a scenario where somebody has been born of the Spirit, but also, as it were, commit suicide in the Spirit. And that is, they do the thing that ends their own spiritual life. That would be, of course, apostatizing or departing from Christ. As Paul said, some of the Galatians had done. They had become estranged from Christ. They'd fallen from grace. That's not being unborn. It's just dying. But everyone who's born dies, so that's not a crazy thing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Please donate to us to keep us on air if you want to. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.